We're going to be jumping into Nehemiah chapter 9. I wanted to tell you a little bit of a story. When I was in high school, a mentor of mine had previously attended IU Dental School over here in Bloomington when he was younger. And a part of one of his dental hygiene classes, a professor handed out some type of dental model, and then the students were encouraged to inspect it, take a look at it, and then pass it on to the next student. And so after everyone in the class had had opportunity to look at this dental model and then they passed it around the classroom, the professor had them gather together in a circle and then he turned out the lights. Well, undisclosed to the students, this professor had dusted this dental model with some kind of powder that glowed underneath black light. So once the lights were off, the professor turned on black lights to reveal how much the contaminated dust had made it throughout the room in just a few short minutes. And so my mentor recounted for me that students had glowing patches all over themselves and some of them in embarrassing locations. Of course, it was all over their hands, it was on their arms, their faces, some had tied their shoes, it was on their shoes, it was on light switches and desks and pencils and notebooks. Within minutes, everything had spread everywhere. So the professor was making the point to dental students how important sterile environments were in medical situations and how quickly contaminants or germs spread even among trained people. Now, without a special light, the students milled around with no knowledge of their contaminated state or how far they were spreading these simulated toxins. Before the lights came on, there was ignorance. The light exposed what was unseen to the state of those who were contaminated. Without the light, the students were clueless how contaminated they actually were. 25 plus at least, after this experience that this mentor friend of mine had, he is still recalling this situation with clarity. It had an impact, he told me, on not only his dental practice, but also his private life. The Israelites had been living in darkness and ignorance for years, even centuries. Like people with an undetectable illness, they were ignorant of their contaminated state and how covered they were in fatal disease. Without exposure to light, they would remain in that condition forever and only find out after death how desperate their situation actually was. Without exposure to light, to truth, people would remain separated from God forever with no possibility to reach Him. Let me ask you a question. If you or one of your loved ones had an undetected, fatal, yet curable disease, what would you be willing to suffer to have that revealed? What would you be willing to do to have it revealed and to get a diagnosis? Would you welcome temporary discomfort? Would you allow hardship? Or maybe even financial loss or setback? For an eternal cure for you or your loved ones, what would you be willing to suffer, to take on? What value would you place on the piece of medical equipment that could accurately and perfectly diagnose you? And how would you respond to this physician who had given his life to the development of a cure? In Nehemiah chapter 9, the Israelites had been exposed to the very piece of diagnostic equipment that would shed light on the fatal disease that they didn't even know they had. Then, their clear diagnosis leads them to the physician with the ultimate cure. They spend a week in isolated family groups learning about, celebrating, and preparing to meet this physician and to receive their diagnosis. So last week. So for 8 days, they make joyful and necessary sacrifices to stand before him. And so then following the very first day, so remember last week we talked about the Feast of Booths. They get through the Feast of Booths, and the very next day, they enthusiastically show up at the door, rejoicing to receive their diagnosis. And they throw themselves on the mercy and the grace of this physician for his ultimate cure. As we head into our passage today, here is our main thought, our thesis. Worship of the living God, directed by his word, will result in the confession of sin. And confession of sin before the living God, directed by his word, will result in worship. Worship. Confession, worship. Confession, worship. Confession, worship. Confession, worship. Confession, worship. You with me? Worship of the living God, as directed by his word, will result in the confession of sin. And confession of sin before the living God, directed by his word, will result in worship. Over the past few weeks, we have seen how the Israelites had responded to the public reading and exposure to the illuminating word of God. We talked about the fact that they had clarity of mind, remember? And that the words of the Lord had become central to their lives and their development as a community. What are we building? They're asking. The word of God was central to this reality of their spiritual construction project. It was also crucial to their relationships, obviously before the Lord, to each other and to the surrounding nations that are looking on. They are treasuring God's word. They're initiating further teaching of God's word. We want more. We were ignorant, we've seen a little bit of light, now we want more. They're asking their spiritual leaders, and then they're making immediate application of the word to their lives and the lives of their families. Now remember, when we were in chapter 8, verses 9 through 12, the people were mourning over their sin. Their leaders saw their genuine contrition, and they exhort them, don't mourn or weep. Be quiet, for this day is holy to the Lord. Do not be grieved. Rather, they were led to disperse in a week of celebration and worship. Oh, wait. Let's get first things first. Before you go to grief, go to worship. Before you look at you, look at the Lord. Before you dial in on all your faults, dial up to the holiness of the living God. Whoa, 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 whoa. Before you get stuck on you, hold up and exalt Yahweh. So now in this chapter, chapter 9, we'll see that the day after the Feast of Booths, again, the people assemble. And in this gathering, the people show up in a spirit of fasting and contrition and confession of sin. Passage tells us that they have fasted, they stopped their feast, they're not eating, they're wearing clothes that represent humility and a state of nothingness, and they've put dirt on their heads. We've been groveling around in the dirt. We're humbled. In verses 1 through 3 of chapter 9, it specifically describes their mindset and their disposition. In other words, through the worship of God, their Feast of Booths, and the direction of the Word, the lights have come on. And they see their condition for what it is. And then through the rest of chapter 9, verses in particular 4 through 31 today, but then through the rest of the chapter, we'll get there next week, we will see this pattern of worship, seeing God through the self-revelation of His Word. By the way, brothers who are in study, this is Psalm 19, right? We need His special revelation in order to see God for who He is. Again, we're going to see this through the rest of the chapter, this pattern, this cycle of worship, seeing God through who He is, confession of sin, seeing ourselves in relationship to who God is, and then worship, receiving and then proclaiming God's mercy and grace. We're going to see this cycle over and over. Worship, confession, worship. This is a pretty long chapter. And there's some more difficult names in there. We're not going to read those, okay? So what I'm going to do is kind of unpack the very first part. This is kind of the most important section, but it's the section that sets the tone for the rest of the passage. I'm going to unpack that, give us kind of the cliff note version of the rest of the passage, taking little kind of snapshots of it, and then kind of look at what the passage is teaching us in some application. So that's where we're going. You with me? Okay. I would encourage you on your own, with a friend, a family member, a spouse, to read through the entire chapter. You can highlight certain words. You, they would be a good one. I'd encourage you to be looking for these cyclical patterns, worship, confession, worship. And I would encourage you to spend some time in that. So verse 1. Now on the 24th day of the month, and again, that's right after the Feast of Booths, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth, and with earth on their heads. And again, this fasting, sackcloth, and dirt on their heads shows acknowledgement of sin. It shows humility and contrition and sincerity. So this is how they show up. Verse 2. And the Israelites separated themselves from all the foreigners. And the reason they did this was because the foreigners would have had no participation in this generational sin pattern. But also, the Israelites knew they were uniquely accountable and uniquely responsible because they had the words of God and they had ignored them. And so they separate themselves. And they stand and they confess their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. This is an interesting verse. And they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of our fathers. And in our Western individualistic mindset, we think our sins and different from the sins of our fathers. I think that's how we read the passage. Well, they confess their sins and then separately the sins of their fathers. And we do that because we read the Bible with a Western lens. But that "and" is actually a conjunction. In their minds, it was the same. They thought one in like manner. Our sins in like manner as our father's sins, or of the same type. If you notice that the word, there's two different words, sin and iniquity. They stand to confess their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. So sin has to do with an offense that necessitates redemption. They're going to get judgment and they need pardon. They realize that. Iniquity has to do with moral evil, and the root of the word actually carries with it this idea of a fountain, meaning a source. In other words, these are our sins that we have continued to move forward, and they were sourced by our parents, but we've recommitted them. We're as equally responsible as the generations that go before us. In other words, we have committed sins that necessitate judgment for which we need atonement in the same way our parents did, and we are confessing all of it. Verse 3, and they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day, and for another quarter of it they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. And again, we see the people's disposition of spirit, and having come out of a season of celebrating and sacrifice and worship, they now assemble to confess their sins. And for a quarter of a day, roughly 4 to 6 hours, they hear the words of the Lord again read out loud. And remember, through the Feast of Booths, the word of the Lord was read every day as well. And then for the second quarter of the day, they respond, confessing their sins and the iniquities of their fathers, and then they conclude with worship. Worship, confession, worship. Team, it's really important we see this cycle. It's repeated in the chapter. It is the structure of the chapter. And then it's repeated in smaller circles within the chapter. And we know that the Levites are leading the people through this whole cyclical process. So verse 4, it says, on the stairs of the Levites stood. And then they follow with a specific list of who the Levites were that are standing on these stairs. This is probably on Ezra's tower. And they're standing on the stairs and they're teaching. They're leading the people in this way. And so this is how they lead. End of verse 4. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Verse 5. And then they said, stand up. They're encouraging the people. Rise up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. And so the Levites both teach and model to the people to start with deep consideration of who God is and all that he has done. Who God is and all that he has done. Worship. And then they respond with confession and then move again to worship. And again, we're going to see this repeated throughout this entire section. Now, let me show you a small cycle within this larger cycle. So look at verse 30 and 31. You, talking about the Lord, bore with them. He's talking about all the Lord has done. You have done these things. It's worship. But they, meaning their predecessors, their parents, turned a stubborn shoulder and they would not obey. They're confessing sins. Then the end of verse 31, nevertheless, you in your great mercy, you did not make an end to them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Worship. So there's a mini cycle in the bigger cycle. And so as we move through this text, you will see this cycle again and again. And you're also going to see this primary focus in the midst of all of these cycles and patterns, and you can't miss it. So let me roll through, kind of again, Cliff Note version, snapshots of the passage, and listen for the main focus. Verse 6, you are the Lord, you alone. You have made the heavens of heavens. Verse 7, you are the Lord, the God who chose Abraham. Verse 8, you found his heart faithful before you. Verse 9, you saw the affliction of our fathers. Verse 11, you divided the sea. Verse 13, you came down and spoke to them. Verse 14, you made known to them your holy Sabbath. Verse 15, you gave them bread from heaven. You told them to go into the land to possess it. Hear this. Whenever the Lord starts a conversation about redemption, he always starts with himself. Whenever the Lord starts a conversation about redemption, he always starts with him. Here's the first part of our thesis statement. Worship of the living God directed by his word will result in the confession of sin. So in like manner, Jesus teaches us to pray, and what does he have us start with? Worship. Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. Set apart, hallowed is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When the Lord starts a conversation about redemption, he always starts with himself. So likewise, following worship in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 16, starts this section of confession of sin. So they have worshiped, and now they're confessing. Remember, the people are not thinking like Western autonomous individuals. They, because it's going to use the word they a lot, as if the sin is out there someplace, they're including themselves in the community. This is why, again, in verse 2, it said, they confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. This is not like a modern-day counseling session where someone rehearses or recounts the sin of their parents as something completely separate from them, and then they get relegated to this category of helpless victim. This is not what's happening here. And I think that's really easy for that mindset to sneak into the way we read the passage. But that's not what they're doing. When they say they mean all of us. This has been going on for generations. The people clearly see themselves as sinners deserving judgment and punishment who have willfully followed their parents into the very same sinful condition. So in verse 16, they, and in this case it's carried forward from verse 15, those who originally entered the promised land, and our fathers, acted presumptuously, and they stiffened their necks. Proverbs says that he who stiffens his neck after many rebukes will soon be rendered useless. The people had stiffened their necks. Verse 17, they refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders you performed. It's interesting that there's this confession of disobedience, but there's also a confession of not remembering. It's a refusal to remember. Verse 17, they stiffened their necks and appointed a leader. We don't want God as our leader. We're choosing our own. Sound familiar? Verse 18, they made for themselves a golden calf. So the pattern's pretty clear. I'm sure you see it. You, the Lord, is mentioned 35 times. They, the people, is mentioned 11. Who's in focus? It's in the middle of confessing sin. And yet couched in between you and you is us. And the Lord is still the focus. We see the Lord for who He is. Therefore, and only then, can we see ourselves for who we are. Confession. Who can understand even what holy unholiness is unless we know what holiness is? And likewise, who will be transparent and vulnerable in their confession of sin unless they believe that they're going to receive mercy at the end? Why would you confess sin only to be condemned? You hide it, true? After we see the Lord in His rightful, gracious, merciful, steadfast, living, loving position, can we see ourselves and our circumstances rightly? True? So, in like manner, Jesus follows, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Forgive us for our sins. You are the Lord alone. You have kept your promises. You alone are righteous. You are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. So here's the conclusion. Like the Israelites, we too have followed our parents by living in darkness and ignorance for years, even centuries. Look where it's getting us. I was talking to our brother, Luke, who just came back from England, who as a country is a few hundred years ahead of us. And their road of distancing themselves from the Lord is showing for our own country. True? We too have followed our parents in living in darkness and ignorance for years. And like people with an undetectable ignorance, an undetectable illness, we are ignorant of our contaminated state and infested with a fatal disease. Unless there's an interruption. Without exposure to light, we remain in our sin-sick condition forever. Without exposure to light, without exposure to truth, we would remain separated from God and hostile to Him with no means nor desire to reach Him. Romans 8, verses 6 and 7. But church family, God has not left us without light. He has not left us without sight. We read at the beginning when we opened Psalms 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, It puts life into the soul. It revives the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right. They rejoice the heart. And the commandment of the Lord is pure. What? Enlightening our eyes. In other words, the law of God is the benevolent resource by which our great physician diagnoses our contaminated state. And only by the law of God can our ignorance be enlightened and we see our fatal disease. And we must agree with the diagnosis. We have to agree with the diagnosis. Here's the diagnosis. Our hearts are bent on self-rule and disobedience. And in deference to God's rule, we'll choose somebody else's who we can see, touch, and feel. How stupid is that? But we'll do it. And our hearts are bent that way. We are inherently unruly. We are separated from a holy God by our indwelling unholiness. And only by our recognition of sin sickness and our plea for mercy can we receive rescue. We must confess our sins. Hear me, church. What we do here when we gather as a church is not a self-help class. We are hearing the words of the living God as he reveals himself in Scripture. And we should not be sitting here considering adjustments to make our lives more manageable. I'm going to say that again because we need to hear this. It's easy for us to slip into this pattern of hearing the words of the Lord and considering adjustments to make our kids better, our lives more manageable, give us a little bit more hope in this world. When we see the living God for who he is and who we are in relationship to him, when we hear the words of the living God, church, we should be confessing our sins, not just making adjustments. We should be grieved over and confess our sins before a holy God. But he doesn't leave us there. As we confess our sins, we recall, again, through the word of the Lord, that he is and has always been gracious and merciful, a forgiving God, not making an end of us or forsaking us, but rather making room for us in his kingdom through Christ's work on the cross on our behalf. Yeah? This leads us back to what? Worship. Look at all that you have done for us. And to the greater degree that we see him, we will have a greater degree of confession. And to the greater degree of confession, we will have a much greater degree of worship. You with me? This is why, I believe, it's partly the Levites said, stop your confession. We're going way deeper than this. What you're feeling now, hold on. It's getting worse. We're going much deeper. So our worship can go much higher. It leads us back to worship, heaping our words and our emotions and our actions upon our God who has rescued us. By the way, this is David's experience in Psalms 19. The world reveals your general appearance, your general existence, verses 1 through 7, the part we read, the word reveals your specific person, who you are. And then when we get down to the end, I apologize, I left verse 14 off somehow when I'm cutting and pasting. 14 didn't get pasted. But David says, after focusing, worshiping the word, the Lord for his word, David says, who will discern my faults? Who can see inside me? It's you, Lord. Leads him to worship. Heaping our words, our emotions, and our actions upon our God who has rescued us. So here's some application for us. Now, I'm going to warn you. I'm going to use some severe language because this is, some of you looked up, like a lot of people were looking down and everybody looked up. Oh man, Rob's a little iffy anyway. What's he going to say? Because I'm using that because it's a severe situation. And I'm going to use this as a diagnostic tool, picking up on our analogy from the beginning. And I'm going to say you, but I'm also including me, okay? So there's five application points. Here's the first one. You have a fatal disease. You have a fatal disease. But do not go first to grief. First, give long, enthusiastic consideration to your great, magnificent, benevolent, gracious, merciful, great physician. You have a great disease, but don't go first to grief. First, look to our great physician. Church, we have a Heavenly Father who longs to turn us to himself and to bring health and eternal healing. Jesus says in Luke 12:32, I love these words, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Go to him first. Second application. You have a fatal disease. Joyfully anticipate your diagnosis. Because we have a loving Heavenly Father, this great physician who longs to give us the kingdom, little flock, it's his good pleasure. Then joyfully anticipate your diagnosis. Don't begrudge the word. Don't begrudge the Lord who reveals your sin sickness. Application from a few weeks ago. Rejoice, you can still see sin. Then run to your Heavenly Father and into his community. His church. I would encourage you, as we think about this, joyfully receive and anticipate your diagnosis. You, in order to do this, you need to know the difference between conviction and condemnation. On the back, I put little half sheets and kind of listed. I don't have time to go into it, but on one side, there's conviction, and the other side, there's condemnation. We know from Romans 8, if you are a believer in Christ Jesus, you said, he is my king, I follow him, his only life pays for my sin debt, then you no longer live under condemnation. But the evil one and our own conscience, our flesh, loves to wreak havoc with this and confuse with us the difference between conviction and condemnation. And if you think you're supposed to joyfully anticipate your diagnosis and you've only ever heard condemnation, you will not joyfully anticipate that diagnosis. So you need to understand the difference between conviction and condemnation. So I put those sheets in the back. If there's no more, you want one, I can get you one. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. You have a fatal disease, so joyfully anticipate your diagnosis. You have a fatal disease, do not try to alter the antidote. The antidote is a living, holy God, and for you to confess your sins before Him and to turn from your sins and to repent and then to return to Him in worship. I think we try to adjust this diagnosis and the antidote sometimes on our own. Well, it's really not that bad, or I really didn't intend this way, or I'm not really my parents after all. The way I grew up was. Don't try to alter the medication. Swallow it whole. Or blame shifting. Sometimes we'll try to alter the antidote through blame shifting. Your sins, my sins, are the same as our Father's. We say in our house, same chocolate, different wrapper. It's all the same. They just wrap it different, right? Our sin is all the same as generations that have gone before. We just make it look nicer. It's the same. Our sin is the same in the church as it is outside the church. We often just wrap it different. We make it look nicer. Don't try to alter the antidote. Romans 2, 1 and 2 says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. And we know that judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Don't try to alter the diagnosis. Swallow it whole. You have a fatal disease and your cure is not linear and repetitive, but it is cyclical and compounding. Let me tell you what I mean by that. The modern secularized version of the gospel starts with us and it ends with us. This is how the gospel gets presented today. And by the way, I've done this, and maybe some of you have. Oh, your life's miserable? Ask Jesus into your heart and your life gets better. It's not true. There's no confession or repentance in there. Christ's first words, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Turn from your sin, confess, and come to me. If you or I are an end in and of ourselves, then life ends with us because we're not eternal. My life's miserable. I ask Jesus into my heart. My life gets better. This is good. It's making my life work. If that's all it is, it will not last. Because we're not eternal. We will simply put ourselves on sin repeat. And we will find the fact that my life is miserable. I'm seeking God to make my life better. What's this whole process is about? It's about me. And when stuff is about me, press repeat, and you'll find yourself in habitual patterns of sin. True? We've all done it. But God's process is not linear and repetitive. It's cyclical and compounding. Worship, confess your sins, and then accept the gracious forgiveness and mercy of the living God, and then worship Him for it. Worship, confess, worship. And this is compounding and building. And the more you worship, the more you confess. And the more you worship, the more you confess. And then the more you worship, the more you confess. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, beholding the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Lastly, you have a fatal disease. So cheer for the physician who healed you. Give acknowledgement to this great God who offers you life. Focus more on the living God than you focus on yourself. Focus more on the great physician than yourself and your ignorance. Confess your sin and then worship. Psalms 86:5. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Worship of the living God, directed by His Word, will result in the confession of sin. Confession of sin before the living God, directed by His Word, will result in worship. Father, we want to be a people who worship you, who put your attributes on display, who not organize you in the Bible around us, but we organize ourselves through the Bible around you. That you become the central one, that we exalt you as King over all of creation, and we organize everything in our lives around you, our ultimate reality. We want to be a people like that. So help us to take our sin seriously, to name it, to confess it, to receive your mercy and your grace, and to worship. To this end, we need your sightedness through the help of your word and your spirit, and also each other. We need your great help. And in order to give you true worship, in order to live this life the way we long to do it, we cry out for your spirit. The Spirit of the living Christ who has been given to us. So we pray in His name. Amen.